Well, friends, I'll never forget the afternoon of October 3rd, 1995. I was a junior in college, and for months, the nation had been captivated by the O.J. Simpson trial. Sir O.J., or the Juice, as he was often known, he'd been a Heisman Trophy winner. He was the first, I think, in the NFL to ever rush for 2,000 yards in a single season, right? Known for his grace and his speed and his charisma. He was actually more loved in many ways off the field than he was on the field. He was handsome, he was polished, he was approachable. And so commercials and TV deals and movie roles all streamed his way. And yet on one beautiful sunny day in LA, his wife Nicole and another man were found brutally murdered. And after 5 days, about 100 million viewers, right, watching their TV sets, witnessed Simpson fleed in his white Bronco, taking police all over L.A. Turns out he had a gun in the car, about $10,000 in cash, a passport, and some disguises. The celebrity had immediately become the prime suspect. Now, that trial that would come would be dubbed the trial of the century. O.J. hired the flamboyant Johnny Cochran, and it was one of the first cases ever to actually use DNA in court. And though the DNA linked him to the crime scene, procedural blunders by the prosecution rendered a lot of that evidence inadmissible. It turned out that L.A., a detective who was leading the case, had uttered all kinds of racial slurs, and all of that undermined the prosecution's case. But none compared to that moment, if you happen to remember it, when O.J. was called to the stand and he was asked to put on those bloody gloves. And he tried as hard as he could, and he couldn't seem to get his hand inside those gloves. And his lawyer, Cochran, dramatically was crying out, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." Kept repeating it. And so there it was, months now later, me and about 150 million more viewers anxiously waiting for the verdict of that trial. Offices, schools, even trading floors on major exchanges, all of them came to a standstill on that afternoon. Would he be found guilty of double homicide, or would he be acquitted? Right? What would be the judgment? And friends, in that moment, the courtroom went silent. And all waited with bated breath to hear the verdict. And friends, it's just that kind of moment where all are waiting with bated breath that we actually come to this morning in Genesis chapter 3. Only in Genesis chapter 3, this isn't the trial of the century. Friends, this is the trial of all humanity. So let me invite you to turn to Genesis 3 this morning. If you haven't already done that, turn to Genesis 3. If you're using one of the few Bibles there in the seat backs before you, you can find it on page 3. Page 3. Now, last week, we witnessed Adam and Eve and that pursuit down that road to ruin, where deception led to doubt, which led to defection, which led to disobedience and disgrace and then great division. And so we left them, and what are they doing? They're hiding behind trees and puny fig leaves, and then God shows up on the scene, and he calls them to take the stand, so to speak. And he interrogates them. He questions them. And when he questions Adam, remember what he does. He evades. He dodges. He blame shifts. "It's the woman," Adam says. And then he points the finger at God, "whom you gave me." Right, it's everyone else's fault except for Adam's. And sadly, Eve learned from her husband. She too blame shifts. Right, it's the serpent. Having now heard from the witnesses, we come to Genesis 3, and it's now time for the judge to render his verdict. And the courtroom of all creation now waits with bated breath. And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 14. Follow along as I read. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, friends, once again, we have come to a passage that is all about God. He is the main character. Notice, God is the only one to speak in our passage. The serpent and the woman and Adam, they all listen. And God's the only one to act. Apart from a passing comment about Adam in verse 20, God is the one who is making garments. God is the one who is driving the couple out of the garden. And he is the one who is guarding the way to the tree of life. It is a passage unmistakably about God's punishments. The verdict that God renders is a crushing verdict. This is devastating news. And yet, buried in this calamitous verdict, God does hold out a seed of promise, and he makes provision for his people. And I think here's the main idea of our text. Trusting God's promises transforms death to life. Trusting God's promises transforms death to life. And so we want to first think about God's punishment for sin. And that will take the majority of the time, friends, just the majority of the verses. But then we want to second think about God's promise to defeat sin. And then thirdly, God's provision for sin. So God's punishment for sin, and then second, God's promise to defeat sin, and third, God's provision for sin. Or if it's just easier, God's punishment, God's promise, God's provision. All right, however you want to do it. Okay, first, God's punishment for sin. His punishment for sin. This is really going to cover most of verses 14 to 19, and then the end there in verses 22 to 24. So God begins, notice verse 14, who does he begin with? Well, with the serpent. Because the serpent's the one, after all, who had hatched this diabolical plot in the garden. But notice, unlike with the man and with the woman last week, the Lord God poses no questions to the serpent. He doesn't engage the serpent in dialogue. There is no conversation, which implies there is no relationship. There is no relationship here that God intends to set right. For the serpent, there will be no prospect of redemption, which is why God goes straight to the curse. The woman, notice in the following verses, verse 16, the woman won't be cursed, Adam won't be cursed, the ground will be cursed because of Adam, but Adam himself won't be cursed. But the serpent will be cursed. Verse 14, cursed are you above all. That word cursed, arur in Hebrew, just rhymes with that word cunning that we thought about last week, arum. So it's the old rabbis that would say, because he was the serpent, because he was cunning above all, therefore he was cursed above all. And so the curse means he's consigned to his belly, verse 14. He's to eat dust. Now, some suggest that this curse means the serpent used to walk on all fours, but I don't think that's exactly the point. I don't think the point is so much transformation. The point is more about humiliation. So, slithering about on his belly, eating dust. Friends, that is the language of humiliation. That is the language of subjugation. It is the language of defeat, total defeat. Now, notice to the woman, God is going to say considerably less. Just again, one verse in verse 16, and she's not cursed, indicating that God sees her as somewhat less morally culpable. She was hoodwinked, right? As opposed to the servant, the serpent, and the serpent's sin was far more high-handed, right? She was hoodwinked, he was high-handed, she was deceived, right? Adam's sin was more deliberate, but she knew enough, and so she is held responsible. And her punishment, much like the serpent's, is going to be a twofold punishment. Verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Or continuing on in verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. But then notice to the man, God is going to have considerably more to say. So when God opens in verse 17, and when he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, don't mistake what's happening there. That message is not that husbands should now ignore their wives. That's not at all what God is trying to say. The problem was not that Adam listened to her, but that he listened to her words instead of obeying God's words. That was the fault, that he had listened to her words and not listened and obeyed God's words. After all, it was Adam himself who had received all the instructions and the prohibitions about the trees, which to eat, which not to eat. And of course, he was the woman's head. He was to watch over her. He was to teach her the word. He was to protect that garden. And he had failed on all accounts, it seems. And like the serpent and Eve, his punishment too would be twofold. Though he is not cursed, the ground is. That ground which was to be a blessing to him now just becomes a burden. And the dust, that dust which once gave Adam life, now is going to welcome him in death. Verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So notice the ground is now becoming a graveyard. The earth was meant to rear blossoms, now is going to receive his own bones. Life is being swallowed up in death. Again, crushing sentences. These are painful punishments. That word pain is repeated both to the woman and to the man. And yet they are not arbitrary, friends. They're not capricious, nor are these punishments unjust. There's a kind, if you can say even, there's a kind of poetic justice in them. Because did you notice how the punishments actually fit the crime? So what do I mean? Think of the serpent. The serpent was the one who had dared to rise up to God, and so now he would be driven to his belly. Because he encouraged the woman with the fruit, right, the sweet, juicy fruit, so he would be required to eat dust, the dry dust of the earth. And because he would seek to ally himself with the woman, God would now bring enmity. He would bring hostility between the serpent and the woman. So notice creation order is now being reestablished in the garden. Or take the woman. She was the one who led her husband into sin, but now his headship will be reaffirmed in verse 16. Again, creation order is being reestablished. Or take the man. The fruit that promised that he would become like God. Chapter 3, verse 5. Well, now that deity is rightfully denied Adam, and Adam will become like dust. Verse 19. Again, creation order is being reestablished. Because, friends, that's actually one of the principal questions at the start of the book of Genesis. Would man and woman, would they take their proper positions in the authority structures that were set up by God? Would they take their proper positions and would they remain in those proper positions and those authority structures that were set up by God? And tragically, they didn't take those positions and they didn't remain in those positions. And sadly, every one of us have been following their lead ever since. So instead, as we thought of last week, instead of the husband submitting himself to God and the wife submitting herself to her husband, and both of them together exercising dominion, instead of that structure which God had set up, what did we see last week? The woman listens to the creature and the man listens to the woman, and nobody listens to God. And so it's no surprise, notice, that the judgments also deal with their respective roles. The judgments, the punishments of God deal with their respective roles. So notice for the woman, the punishment is related both to her role sort of in motherhood and in marriage. Both in motherhood and in marriage. Now, to say that all women don't marry, nor do all women bear children, is true, absolutely, but it does miss the point. Because throughout the centuries, right, marriage and motherhood have been the normal path for most women in nearly every culture. And so verse 16 refers to what? Pain in childbearing. Pain in childbearing. Now, many of you will know that my wife is a labor and delivery nurse. And there have been many wonderful, marvelous technological advancements in labor and delivery over the decades and over the years. So much so that my wife will say moms often come, right? They come in the midst of their contractions and they come expecting medicine to give them a pain-free birth. Well, you can imagine the difficulty of a nurse or a doctor who's trying to care for a woman who's expecting a pain-free birth. Right, it's just hard to break it to them. There's just no such thing as a pain-free birth. She'll have to break it to them, right? An epidural could minimize the pain. Friends, there's no way to avoid it all. Not to mention bleeding and stitches and cramps and many other things my wife implored me not to mention from the pulpit. But that word childbearing literally means conception. In which case, that word conception may just be a catchword to refer to the whole process of childbearing and child rearing. So in grammatical terms, we call that a synecdoche. It's just where, like, the part refers to the whole thing. So the part here would be conception, just referring to all of bearing and rearing children. As in, like, from the day they leave the hospital to the day they leave the home. It could be in reference to all of that. And that word pain can refer not only to physical pain, but also emotional pain. And friends, if that's true, don't we all know as parents, women and men, husbands and wives, don't we know the unique ways that kids can drive us to our knees? Not just the physical, but the emotional toil. Parenting is painful work. And then verse 16 follows with, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Now, some of you may be looking at your Bibles and like, Brad, you don't know how to read. And that's because you may have an ESV that was printed between 2001 and 2015. And those ESVs read, like the ESVs that's in the pew before you, they read that your desire shall be for your husband. Not contrary to, but for your husband. But in 2016, the ESV updated the text, and now it reads, the desire shall be contrary to your husband. I think the old ones, it's in a footnote. Okay, why the change? Just because of that, I felt like I needed to mention it. Well, it's just all around how you translate that word desire. Because that word desire is only used two other times in the Old Testament. And it can have either a positive or a negative connotation. So it can refer to a positive, longing, healthy desire. In Song of Solomon, it refers to a sexual desire, a healthy one. But it can also refer to an unhealthy, usurping desire, like it's used of Cain in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7. And so the question is, which is it? Is it positive, more sort of healthy sexual desire toward the husband, or is it more of a negative, usurping, domineering kind of desire? Like, which is it? Well, friends, in such cases, context is always king, and that's what matters. And given the many grammatical similarities between and the structural similarities between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, and given that the words in Genesis 3:16, desire and rule, are also found in Genesis 4 verse 7, many have said, yeah, it's best to read those verses in concert with one another, in which case the desire here in 3:16 is a sinful, destructive, domineering kind of desire, which is why the newer versions of the ESV just help you understand that by reading contrary to, which means women will struggle to follow their head and often seek to supplant the head, whereas men will often rule passively, wrongfully so, or maybe wrongfully in abusive ways. And what we're seeing is now the compliments, the beautiful compliments in chapter 2, have now become opponents. And instead of mutually supporting one another, rather they are subverting one another. And so, friends, it is no wonder why so many marriages are fraught with strife. Even the best marriages, friends, will have hard and difficult seasons. So my wife and I, we love each other dearly. Like, we respect one another deeply. And yet, year one in a new town trying to find a church, that was a tough year. Year 10, 4 kids in 5 years, yeah, that was a tough year. About year 24, the loss of her mom, the loss of my sister, some other things happening in the family, those were hard years. There was strife in those years. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's the kind of thing that Genesis talks about. Our marriages will often sadly be marked by those things. And so some of you, that may come as a relief, because you may be thinking, wow, it's not just us. No, it's not just you. It's not just you. The Bible speaks to this. Those hard seasons shouldn't surprise us. It is part of the punishment that comes through our first parents. But friends, that is why premarital counseling is so important. It is why ongoing marital counseling is often so important. It's why it's so important to have friends, good friends, that can speak into our lives, that will love us, and when they need to, they'll lean in on us, and we hear them, and we receive that word. But friends, at another level, it's why we need to be all the more diligent in our own marriages, diligent to guard them, diligent to protect them, diligent to take our proper stations in the authority structures set up by God. But notice how the punishment also hits the role of the man, right? The man was called to what? Work the ground. But now the garden has just become a grind. The very work that was to bring satisfaction now brings sweat, and all the triumph of the earth, what's that met with? Thorns and thistles and toil. Friends, should work be fun? Should work always be fulfilling? I know that's what we're sold often. Friends, that is just not true. It's not true. We often shouldn't be surprised when work isn't fun and when it isn't always immediately fulfilling. Sometimes work is a slog. Friends, sometimes work will be hard. And just because it's a grind, it doesn't mean that you need to go scour all the job boards because clearly you have a bad job. It just could be part of the curse of the fall, right? Work in a fallen world is hard. But friends, stepping back, just notice as well how the punishment fits both the crime and the criminal. It fits both. Again, we're seeing God's judgments are just. It's this principle we refer to as lex talionis, right? That the punishment should fit the crime. And so we often say, right, an eye for an eye. And sometimes we say that and we think it's cruel, or even worse, maybe we think that promotes some kind of personal vengeance. But friends, this idea of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, that's not meant to promote vengeance or retaliation. It was actually to ensure that punishment was proportional, that it was not excessive. And we're seeing that right here in Genesis 3. Friends, it's why pursuing justice in any society is always a good thing. Right? We want a society where laws and the punishments in crimes are proportional to the crime. And friends, then we want to enforce those laws. Not enforcing laws, that's what promotes vengeance. That's what promotes a kind of vigilante justice. And friends, that's what lies, in fact, about the very character and justice of God. But friends, that's also why we want to discipline in our homes. We want discipline in our homes. We want discipline with our own children, again, where punishments are proportional to the crimes. Friends, our homes, and I pray this is true, our homes and our classrooms, they don't need to look like a reenactment of Lord of the Flies. Okay, some of you have to think back to English class in high school. What was Lord of the Flies? Well, maybe you have to look it up later. But our homes and our classrooms don't need to look like that. They don't need to look like that. So when one child is hitting another, or maybe one child is reaching out to hit you, right? The call for gentle hands in that moment, that may be missing the mark. May need something a little stronger than gentle hands, right? It doesn't look like that hand is so gentle now, does it? I know the mantra today is connection, not correction. I know that's what many say. It's all about connecting, not correcting. And we may differ on the exact nature of consequences, friends, but Hebrews 12 reminds us that punishments necessarily involve painful consequences. Hebrews 12 reminds us of that. Just as the consequences here to Adam and Eve were painful, that word again is repeated to them. Ignore the painful consequences and we imperil them. We imperil our own children. Now, Lord willing, there's going to be a parenting class coming up, and those teachers in the equipping hour would love to answer all your questions. I'll steal you there. But friends, before we leave this section, Genesis 3 should also make us very wary of any politician or any political party or any political philosophy that promises a kind of utopianism, a kind of perfectionism, a kind of heaven here on earth. Friend, there is no politician and there is no political party or philosophy that has the power to reverse the curse. There just isn't one out there. That doesn't mean they can't minimize things, but they cannot entirely undo it. And to suggest otherwise, to try to sell themselves in another fashion like that, is actually to deny God's word and the very clear realities of a fallen world. Now, the tragic irony, of course, is that the man's and the woman's desire to be like God, that actually led to their banishment from God. Their desire to be like him leads to their banishment from him. And that's what you see in those closing verses, 22 to 24. Right? Lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever, God, verse 24, drives out the man east of the Garden of Eden. That language, drive out, it's actually the language of dispossession. It's the language of divorce, which is not to say that man has entirely lost God, so much as to highlight that man no longer enjoys the same fellowship with God. He has been exiled. Because he failed to fulfill his duties there in the garden, he's now been cast out of this garden temple of the Lord. And now his entire existence is lived east of Eden. East of Eden. Sin has not only now corrupted the man's relationship to the ground, and sin has not only corrupted man's relationship to one another, but more importantly, sin has now corrupted man's own relationship with God. And so the cherubim, these winged angelic creatures, and this flaming sword, they're now placed to guard the way back to the garden. And that word guard in verse 24, at the end of verse 24, it's that same verb that we saw back in Genesis 2:15. The man was supposed to what? He was supposed to keep, to watch over the garden, to guard the garden. So in a tragic twist of irony, the man who was called to guard the garden is now being guarded from it. Is there a way back? Will there be a way back to that garden? Back to the presence of God? Friends, that brings us second to God's promise to defeat sin. So we thought about God's punishment for sin. Now second, God's promise to defeat sin. So look back with me to verse 15. Look back to verse 15. Because though punishments mark the majority of God's words here, they are not the only word he gives. Right? Within these verses, he plants the seed of promise. It's actually the very first promise in the Bible that has no condition attached to it. For as part of the curse against the serpent, what does God say? He says he's going to put enmity, as in he's going to put hostility between the serpent and the woman. So now the world is just going to become a war zone. Right, between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, and her offspring, the woman's offspring. Now that begs the question, who's the serpent's offspring? Right, in the Bible, angelic and demonic beings, like they don't reproduce themselves in the Bible, which means we can't be talking about biological offspring. We have to be talking about ideological or spiritual offspring. Those who align themselves with the serpent, those who would do the serpent's will. So you may remember we were in John's gospel earlier this year. And you may recall John's words in John 8, when Jesus looks out amongst the unbelieving Jewish crowds and the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. And he looks out amongst them and he says in John 8:44, Jesus says to them, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Now, of course, those Jesus was speaking to, they prided themselves on being Abraham's offspring. They called themselves children of the promise. And yet Jesus is actually saying, yeah, biologically, you may think you're children of the promise. Ideologically, spiritually, you are children of the devil, offspring of the serpent. That's the point Jesus is making in John 8. And that word offspring is the word seed. And so what we're seeing is we're seeing really two family lineages, two family trees form. And that one tree is going to be through the seed of the woman, and the other tree is through the seed of the serpent. Again, children of God or children of the devil. In the Bible, there's just not another kind. Those are the only two trees. There's not a neutral tree. It's children of God or children of the devil. And we're about to see that division become very clear in the very next chapter, right, with Cain and Abel. Because Abel's going to live a life under God that pleased him, seed of the woman, whereas Cain would murder him for it. A murderer right after his father, seed of the serpent. And these two family trees, you can just trace them right down through the Bible. So seed of the serpent, who are we talking about? We're talking about Cain. Egypt, remember in this, and all the Hebrew boys that are slain. Herod, who will do the same in Matthew 2. Goliath, who, if you remember, when Goliath comes out against Israel, he's actually wearing armor that is scales. The Bible's making clear, like, yeah, you know what seed he's a part of. He's clearly part of the serpent seed, Goliath is. You can think of Haman. You can think of Judas. The Pharisees, all the unbelieving Jews, all of the serpent's line in the Bible. Whereas the seed of the woman, right, would include, as we keep moving through Genesis, you got Abel, then you got Seth, you got Noah, you got Abraham, down to Moses, you've got the remnant of Israel, right? All of the woman's line. And yet notice how the offspring becomes singular. Look down there again to verse 15. What do we read? We're hearing about offspring, and then we read, "He shall bruise," or your translation may say strike or crush. "He shall bruise or strike your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So whoever this figure is, the seed of the woman, he will offer a crushing blow, a mortal blow. That's what the blow to the head signifies. Signifies it is a decisive mortal blow. Whereas the serpent, yeah, he's going to get in his blow. He's going to take his best shot, but it only strikes at the heel, which is fitting given that the serpent is consigned to his belly, right? The heel is basically the best he can do. It is a non-mortal blow. You might call it even a flesh wound. And so here, friend, what are we seeing? We're seeing already that the serpent's days are numbered. They're numbered. And I know we look out at the world. You think about the things that we've already prayed for today. Think about the news. Another shooting dead on a another shooting at a university. Last night, multiple dead. Another shooting taking place in Australia, where I think a dozen Jews were already killed this morning at a festival. But friend, that is the world we inhabit. And it often looks like there is going to be no end to the serpent's line and the serpent's work. And yet, there will come a time when he and his offspring no longer live and hold sway over the kingdoms of this world. Friends, that day is already on God's calendar. It is fixed and it cannot be moved. He will be broken with a rod of iron. He will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, Psalm 2. And on that day, all the wrongs of this world will be made right. And tears will turn to laughter and sorrow to joy. Creation will no longer groan, Romans 8, like a woman in labor. And the old order of things will pass away. All because of this singular person, this serpent crusher. Who is he? Who is the he in verse 15? Friends, that is what the whole Bible's about. The whole Bible is about that question, the identity of this person. It's about revealing his identity. And we get whispers in the Old Testament, whispers of this glorious king, whispers of this faithful son, whispers of a suffering servant. And yet you get to the New Testament, and John tells you exactly who he is. Paul tells us exactly who he is in Galatians 3:16. This offspring, this seed of the woman, friends, is none other than whom we've been singing about this morning. None other than Jesus Christ. He is the promised one that God foretold. His only begotten son. The one who would crush the head of the serpent, 1 John 3:8, destroying the works of the devil. Friend, that's why the reformer Martin Luther called this verse, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion. In other words, the first gospel proclamation, the first gospel message in all of the Bible, right here in Genesis 3:15. And notice the promise is all about a person. It's about a person. Genesis is already preparing us for Christmas. And now you know why I planned this sermon series like I did. Genesis right to here, and then we're going to stop, and we're going to have Christmas, and we're going to pick up chapter 4 afterward. All right, it's preparing us for Christmas, for this very season. And so the question, friends, you need to ask is, are you this morning believing in this promised one? Are you trusting in this promised one? Another way to put the question, which family line are you a part of? Which family lineage? In that lineage, where is your name located? I know we trace the history of the world by tracing grand civilizations, right? Egyptian, Persian, Grecian, Roman, right? Chinese, European. I know that's how we do it. But the Bible traces the history of the world by following these two lines. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Lineages that are forever at war with one another. And again, if they were biological lineages, we'd be stuck. As much as we might want, we can't change that kind of family tree. But these aren't biological lineages. Remember, these are ideological. These are spiritual lineages. Friends, that family tree can change. You can relocate your name in that tree. You don't have to be a slave to the devil. You don't have to be a seed of the serpent. And it begins right here in Genesis 3:15 by trusting God's promise and by receiving his provision. And that brings us to that third point, God's provision for sin. Third, God's provision for sin. Friends, it seems like Adam did just that. He trusted God's promise. For though the wages of sin is death, we're seeing that really clearly, Romans 6:23, right? To dust he shall return. We see that. Nevertheless, what do we see? He believes God's promise. And why do I say that? Well, look down with me to verse 20. Look down to verse 20. What does Adam do? Adam names his wife Eve. Names her Eve, why? Because she was the mother of all living. You see, though Adam understood that he would die, he believed God's promise, that the seed of the woman would in fact take root. And so he named his wife Eve after that promise. Eve, which means life giver, in honor of the promise. Adam had taken that promise in 3:15 to heart. Adam in verse 20 is believing. Adam is trusting. For her name not only celebrates the promise, but it actually looks forward to the day, friends, where death will be no more, right? The author of death himself will be destroyed. And he knows now, trusting God's promises transforms death to life. That's the lesson he's learning. Trusting God's promises transforms death to life. And notice as well, what is Adam doing? Adam in verse 20 is naming. He again is taking his rightful place as head. God's good authority structures are being honored and obeyed again in verse 20. And we're beginning to see the creation chaos unleashed in chapter 3 is being put back into proper creation order. And friends, this account Really, it's a glorious reminder to us, friends, that our identity does not need to be defined by our sinful past. Friend, your identity does not need to be defined by your sinful past, right? What did Eve do? She took and she ate. Then she gave some to her husband and he ate. And yes, her actions unleashed death upon the whole world. And yet, in the very next verses, she would be called Eve, the mother of all living, and she would be the one through whom Jesus would come. Friend, if that can be true of Eve, that can be true of you. If it can be true of her, it can be true of you. I assure you that at one level, right, none of you have come in here this morning with a past like Eve's. You haven't. You don't have that history. And if God can redeem her, he can redeem you. Your past doesn't need to define your future. God's promises have a way of erasing it, and they have a way of rewriting your future. And how does that happen? Well, notice what God does, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So notice right there, the God who's been at rest is now back at work. He made garments of skins. And it begs the question, where do these skins come from? Now, that word made there is not the same word made that's in Hebrew that's bara, like as in made out of nothing, right? Creation ex nihilo. That's bara. That's not the word here. The word here for made is asa, which means made from something. Remember, Adam was asa, made from the dust of the ground. It's that same word, which implies these skins came from something already in existence. It would imply these skins came from a live animal. So Adam took leaves from an inanimate, unfeeling tree, whereas God deprived an animal of life, that the shame of his creature might be relieved. Adam thought he could clothe himself in his own nakedness. He thought he could cover his shame through those pitiful fig leaves. But God would teach him right here that the shame of sin, it could not be covered but by pain and but by blood. Restoration, friends, atonement, God's people are already learning it doesn't come cheap. A sacrifice would have to be made. For sin and shame to be covered, blood would have to be spilled. Not our blood, right? The guilty can't pardon the guilty. God must provide an innocent sacrifice. The provision, notice, has to come from God. That provision, that promised seed, friend, that provision is Jesus Christ. We're seeing it again. The second Adam. He is the one who would take upon himself our shame. He is the one who would take upon himself our own nakedness, right? Naked, he would be hoisted upon a tree to all the jeers of the Roman and the Jewish crowds, right? The curse of the ground back in Genesis 3 that Adam had to bear. What did he do? He bore it on his head. It was a crown of thorns, highlighting he's bearing that curse. And then he would be pierced for our transgressions. He'd be crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, yes, it would look like the serpent had struck some mortal blow. But friend, in that moment, the flaming sword of God's judgment from these closing verses, that would fall on the second Adam. It would fall on Christ. It would fall on him. And in that moment, the curtain of the temple, the curtain that, remember, prominently bore what? The two cherubim and the flaming swords, the things we read about at the end of Genesis 3, that is on the temple curtain. And at Christ's death, that temple curtain is torn in two. A sacrifice would be made, a price would be paid, and a path would be laid back to God. Only by means of blood. The sacrifice of these animals points to that final sacrifice. Friends, that final provision. And that is the provision that God offers to us. We heard read earlier in Romans 5, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, referring to Adam, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, right, second Adam, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And yet, friends, we can read those verses, but that is exactly the opposite of how most of us think about it. And that is the opposite of how most religion works. We think if we're to come into God's presence, what do we have to do? We got to put on our Sunday best. We have to dress ourselves up, clothe ourselves in all of our good works. And that's what God is going to find acceptable. But friends, Christianity does not say that the solution to our own moral and ethical nakedness is to get to work on becoming like professional seamstresses. That is not the message of the Bible. It is not work harder at clothing yourselves. Don't work harder at sowing fig leaves for yourselves. That righteousness, the prophet Isaiah says, is but what? Filthy rags. That's all it is. No, he must clothe us. God must do it. He's helping us see it right here at the very beginning. He has to clothe us with another's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And so Christ would become naked, friends, so that we might be clothed. He would be sacrificed that we might be saved. And he would experience the temporary pangs of death. And then he himself would rise victorious over death so that we might know the eternal pleasures of life. Friends, if you've come this morning and you feel acutely the nakedness and the shame of your own sin, the solution is not found in hiding, it is not found in pretending, and it's certainly not found in trying to sow yourself more fig leaves of self-righteousness. God has provided the solution. It is his work, not ours, which means we have nothing to do, no way to earn it, but rather receive it through the empty hands of faith. By trusting Jesus, the promised one who defeated sin, and the righteous provision God supplied to cover our sin. And we receive that by turning from our sin and trusting in him. It's exactly what we heard about in the testimonies and baptisms to start our service. And in that, we can know newness of life. God provides the way, and there is not another way. Friends, 30 years ago, our nation hung in that hushed silence, waiting for the verdict, that verdict of the trial of the century. And when O.J. was acquitted on two accounts of murder, yes, some cheered and others cried. And the debates would rage for decades, and they still go on, because there was a strong sense by many that justice hadn't been served and that our system had failed. Compounded by the fact that years later, in interviews, O.J. would basically admit to doing it. But friends, on this day right here in Genesis 3, all humanity is on trial. And on this day, nobody is complaining. Nobody is crying foul. Nobody is demanding a retrial. Justice had been served. The guilty would be punished. None of us will escape the judgment of God. Death would now reign in Adam, and gardens would turn to graveyards. But in the midst of those punishing words, God would not only provide a promise, but a provision for his people. Death, yes, would reign in Adam, but life would reign in Christ. Man naked could be clothed by God and by the sacrifice he supplies. And the people exiled from the garden would one day be restored. How? By trusting God's promises. That's how. Trusting God's promises transforms death to life. Friends, have you trusted those promises? Have you received God's provision for you in Christ? Let's pray.